Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, continuing to make our way through the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John on the island of Patmos. And we will pick up sort of where we left off. We're going through the seven letters to the seven churches, and this morning we come to the church in Smyrna, the second letter, beginning at verse 8 and continuing through verse 11. This is the perfect word of our Lord. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So far, the reading of God's infallible word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the first few pages of Fox's Book of Martyrs, there is a 4 to 5 page account of the martyrdom of Polycarp. Some of you maybe have heard of Polycarp. He was a saint of old who was born in 69 AD and who was a disciple or a student, a follower of John, the same John who wrote the book of Revelation. In that account, in Fox's Book of Martyrs, it talks about how, after living a godly life, around the age of 85 or 86 years old, Polycarp was eventually arrested by the Roman authorities for failing to worship the emperor, after which he was soon brought before a proconsul where he was asked, "What harm is there to say Caesar is Lord?" In other words, just say it, Polycarp. You're old. You know, you're not going to live that much longer. Just say it. Say that the one that we need to bow down to, the one that we look to, the one that we worship is the Roman emperor. Just say it before all these people, and they were willing to let him go. Of course, being a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, Polycarp refused to give such a confession, at which point he was brought to the stadium, a stadium filled with unbelieving Jewish and Gentile spectators who were hungry to see blood, hungry to see him either devoured by the lions or to be burned at the stake, wherein, once inside the stadium, another member of the Roman council told him, "Consider yourself, old man. Have pity on your own great age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar," which I take to mean swear that the one who blesses us all, the one we rely upon, is Caesar. And then it went on, "Repent and say," they told Polycarp, "repent and say, away with the atheists," who in the mind of the Romans were the Christians. The atheists were the Christians because they didn't believe in the emperor and they didn't worship him and so forth. At that point, according to the account in the book of Fox's Book of Martyrs, Polycarp looked up to heaven and said, "Yes, take the atheists away," which I thought was kind of humorous because his mind, take the atheists away. I don't have any problem with that. That wasn't what they were thinking. And then he said the well-known words, "These 86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" Upon hearing that, the one in charge threatened Polycarp with beasts and with fire, to which he replied, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is soon extinguished, but the fire of the future judgment and of eternal punishment reserved in hell for the ungodly you are ignorant of." And then he said, "But why do you delay? Do what you please." And so they proceeded at that point to tie Polycarp to the stake, I assume in the middle of the stadium for everyone to see, where his body was burned, leaving nothing but ashes and a few bones, which his friends took up and buried somewhere. For what it's worth, there are a few legends surrounding that event, like the smoke that was burning off of his flesh smelled like frankincense, scented perfume. I don't know about that. Of course, I wasn't there. Maybe sometimes they want to make these saints of old seem more than they were. But now, being that Polycarp was also known as Polycarp of Smyrna, why was he called Polycarp of Smyrna? because that's where he's from Smyrna. Being that the passage we have before us this morning has to do with a letter written to the church in Smyrna, and being that it was written sometime after Polycarp was born, in my estimation about 30 years after he was born, it's highly likely, if not certain, that Polycarp himself had at least read this letter, if not also preached on the exact same words that we're going over this morning, since he was also known as the bishop of Smyrna. And that he had therefore been well prepared. He had been well prepared. How was he well prepared? By reading this letter. By reading verses 8 through 11. They weren't verses 8 through 11 in his day. The verses and chapters didn't come till later. But he was well prepared for the day of his martyrdom, as he had no doubt meditated on the words that his Lord had given to him, right up to, and maybe right up to his very last breath when the flames took his last breath. And are there any of us here this morning that are going to face the same kind of martyrdom that Polycarp of Smyrna or that many other saints from the church of Smyrna faced? Probably not. Maybe, I don't know. Probably not. But as we've heard a few times already, this letter was also written to us, since it's meant to be read and considered and taken heed to by all the New Testament church, right? The New Testament church as a whole, and that would certainly include us. And not only that, but we are, as Christians, to expect some level of persecution for our faith as we live out that faith within the world around us that is made up of those who love the lie and hate the truth. And is there then the temptation to fear man for us? Is there therefore the temptation to keep our faith hidden? To stay all cozied up in our little cocoon world where we safely, you know, maintain light. We also then fail to let our light shine. Yes, there is those temptations. Along with the temptation to fear the enemy of our souls. And to fear all kinds of things that in our mind might end up causing us pain, tribulation, trial, difficulty, maybe even death. Which is exactly why our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ gives us. He gives us these words. Yeah, I know they're written originally to the church in Smyrna. And they're written to the New Testament church, us. Right? He gives them to us so that we too will meditate on them. And like Polycarp of Smyrna and many others, will put away fear of persecution and tribulation and trials and difficulties and the fear of man and all those other things. Right? Well, no, realizing this life is temporary, but the life that Christ gives is everlasting. Well, so in looking at our passage then, we'll consider it under the two heads I put in your insert: encouragement from him who knows and encouragement from him who delivers. So because this letter was first written to the church in Smyrna, it's worthwhile to have a few details regarding that city, beginning with the fact that it is presently known as Izmir, Turkey. I don't know if I'm spelling or pronouncing Izmir right, I-Z-M-I-R, Izmir, Turkey, located just not that many miles straight north of the city that was Ephesus. Now, pretty much all that's left of ancient Smyrna are some ruins of once magnificent buildings. Speaking of which, in John's day, Smyrna, like Ephesus, was a bustling, economically prosperous harbor city that had been very proud of their worship and devotion to Rome and to the Caesar or emperor or king, whatever you want to put it, that lived and reigned from there. In fact, in 195 BC, they asked to build and were given permission to build a temple dedicated to Tiberius Caesar, just one of the Caesars or kings of the Roman government at that time. And they did that just to show how great their devotion was to him. Interesting, too, is that another one of the city's proudest accomplishments was a building of sorts, built upon it's called Mount Pagos. Again, I don't know if I'm pronouncing P-A-G-O-S, Mount Pagos. It's a high point of the city. They made this building that looked like a crown. If you looked at it from a distance, like, what's that crown doing up on top of that building? Well, it was different porticos that, again, from a distance looked like a crown. Also, the Roman goddess of the city, named Cybele, was depicted always as wearing a crown. You can Google Cybele, could ask me for the spelling later. And she always has this crown on. It's a, you know, obviously an idol that looks like the outside of a city. It looks kind of like a cityscape. That's what her crown is made of. And so the crown-like building that sat upon the hill, together with the crown of whoever the Caesar was that they worshipped, together with the crown worn by their city's goddess, gives significance to Jesus' words in verse 10, where he spoke of those who are faithful until death will receive the crown of life. And by the way, as a bit of an aside, last Lord's Day, I should have included some similar information regarding the city of Ephesus and how that city also had something directly related to Jesus' words in verse 7, where he said, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the from the tree of life," which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And here's how that relates. The lampstand, remember back to the church of Ephesus, Jesus talks about he's the light of the lampstand. Their lampstand will be removed and so forth. The lampstand that was located in the Old Testament tabernacle or temple was symbolic of the tree of life. Even it was designed to look like a branched almond tree, along with the fact that the goddess of Ephesus, either Artemis or Diana, whether you're Greek or Roman, was often pictured with a tree-type image representing fruitfulness. And so when Jesus told the saints at Ephesus that they would one day eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, that would have held a certain level of significance for the citizens of Ephesus more than perhaps those living elsewhere. Similar to the way that the crown of life would hold a certain significance for those in Smyrna. You know, if God was saying something about that today, say, the church in Colorado Springs, and then he talks, say something about there and there about the Garden of the Gods. I don't know. I'm just picking that out. What other things are Colorado Springs known for? But that's somewhat of the idea there. But all of that is put forth in this way. Jesus is so much better than that. Jesus is the tree of life. Jesus is the one that gives us the crown of life, right? He's so much better than any types or symbols or any type of temporary things that man builds. Well, then in the rest of verse 8, Jesus again identifies himself using a phrase that we find back in chapter 1. This time that he is the first and the last who was dead and came to life, who was dead and came to life. I'll have more to say about that in a few minutes. In verse 9, we have the same two-word statement that we have beginning with every letter. I know, Jesus says, I know. And in this particular instance, along with the letter to the church in Philadelphia, Jesus' full knowledge of what the churches were doing and or not doing comes without rebuke. Again, only twice is there no rebuke. And here is one of them in Smyrna and then again in Philadelphia, which to be sure was a good thing. And yet, again, by way of reminder, that does not mean, it does not mean that if we, you know, if Trinity Covenant Reformed Church could just be like the Church of Smyrna, then we'd be the perfect church. Because God, there wouldn't be nothing to rebuke us of. There is no perfect church. There isn't one on this side of glory. And the reason for that is because every church is made up of sinners who do what? Who sin. Even like the Church of Smyrna. There was no sinners at the Church of Smyrna? Sure there was. Absolutely there was. Did sinners in Smyrna sin? Yeah, because that's what sinners do, right? Plus, as we've already heard and will continue to hear, these seven letters to the seven churches are for the entire New Testament church, right? Until Christ returns. And so is there a place for examination? Is there a place of application in every one of these seven letters to the seven churches? For us, for all churches, yes, absolutely. And we'll be wise then if we examine our own hearts individually and corporately while praising God for the good and while asking him to lead us to repentance for the bad. You know, some folks read these letters. I've heard people say, okay, I'm going through the seven letters of the churches. I'm trying to find out which church we are. I think some ways we're Smyrna, but then I worry that sometimes... No, you don't get it. You know which one of them you are? All of them. You're all of them. In one way or another, you're all of them. And so praise the Lord for the good things, and for the things that need improvement, repent. And continue to ask God for that spirit of repentance. All right, but so what Jesus knew about the church or churches in Smyrna was that because of their works of faithfulness to his word, they were therefore facing tribulation and poverty. And he also knew the blasphemy of those who said they were Jews, but instead were a synagogue of Satan. Now, in regard to that first part, they're facing poverty and yet being rich. Look at what it says in chapter 3, verse 17, speaking to the lukewarm church at Laodicea. Verse 17. Jesus, who knew them too, verse 17 of chapter 3, he said to them, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked.'" And then it goes on, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined from the fire." So there was a church that believed themselves to be rich based upon, again, how good they were, perhaps how wealthy they were in their possessions, when in fact, in what really mattered, their godliness, their walk with the Lord, their relationship with the Lord, they were poor. Smyrna, on the other hand, because they were zealous for living out the gospel, well, they therefore faced government sanctions for their businesses. They were kicked out of the tradespeople, were kicked out of the various guilds. And I'm not sure what all the guilds did in those days, but they probably helped them with supplies. They helped them get customers for their products. I would guess that fathers and sons were imprisoned, which meant no food for the families. They started to starve, resulting in obvious physical poverty. But again, when it came to the everlasting riches of heaven, Jesus says, "You're rich." Also, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, Smyrna was an economically prosperous city. And so I have to believe that there were plenty of citizens who were wealthy when it came to large bank accounts and nice homes and plenty of stuff. When in fact, the richest folks in Smyrna, the richest ones, were those who maybe, you know, had a half of a small loaf of bread to share as a family because their richness was found in Christ. In Matt Powell's book on Revelation, he makes a great point where he writes how the devil and the world triumph. They get the victory when they get us to accept worldly appearances rather than spiritual truth. That's a good point. In other words, as a person judges things by what car they drive, as they judge things by how much money they've saved, what neighborhood they live in, the kind of respect they supposedly receive from others around them, and those sorts of things, you know, if they use those to judge whether they're rich or not, then the devil has them right where he wants them. The world has that person right where they want them, regardless of their church attendance, regardless of what denomination they belong to, or whatever else like that. True riches. That's Jesus' point here. It comes from keeping our eyes fixed upon the one that gives us everlasting life, walking with him, walking in the Spirit. Certainly the Apostle Paul understood that. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it's found on page 1779. 2 Corinthians 6. And look what Paul wrote there, beginning at verse 3. "We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." So like Paul, and like others who suffer persecution for righteousness' sake, although the world may call us poor, and although we may be tempted to think of ourselves in the same light because of what we don't have, if we have Christ, we have what we need, right? Well, then back in verse 9 of our current passage, we're told there that Jesus also knew about those who called themselves Jews, but were a synagogue of Satan. And being that there were many rich, by worldly standards, ethnic Jews living in Smyrna, and being that their hatred of Christianity was growing at around this time when Paul wrote this, I mean that John wrote the Revelation, and why was it growing? Probably because a number of Jews were converting to Christianity. And being that only the Jews at that point were allowed to pay tribute to Caesar without worshiping him, those same ethnic Jews therefore began to report their Christian neighbors to the Roman authorities, saying, listen, I know you think they're us. They're not us. That they're a whole different false religious sect. And they have nothing to do with us. And so therefore they should worship them. I mean, the Jews are promoting to the Roman authorities, you persecute these Christians. They're no part of us. They need to worship the emperor. And if they don't, then imprison them, which often in those days led to execution. So we know from Revelation 12, verse 10, that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and that he is also the father of those who are outside of Christ. Speaking of which, turn with me to John 8. John chapter 8, found on page 1652 of your pew Bibles. And look at what Jesus said to the religious leaders of the Jews who claimed to be descendants of Abraham, beginning in verse 42 of John chapter 8. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you, if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." So since the ethnic Jews in Smyrna were accusing the Christians of being worthy of death, because they were accusing them of being atheists, they, like Satan their father, were not. They were not the true descendants of Abraham, spiritually speaking. Because the spiritual speaking descendants of Abraham were that way by faith, right? Abraham's the father of those who are of faith. They were the physical descendants of Abraham. But that's all. Well, not only the Christians living in Smyrna, but all true Christians are the spiritual descendants of Abraham and the true Israel of God, even as we read in Galatians 6, 15 and 16, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule," or this principle, this standard of truth, "peace and mercy be upon them and," or "even, upon the Israel of God." We're the Israel of God. God's people are. God's covenant people through Christ. And so understanding and believing that, as Vern Poitras put it in his commentary on Revelation, behind every human opposition stands the more fundamental opposition of Satan, who seeks by all means to destroy the church, while at the same time resting on the fact that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has already defeated the devil, and that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are supremely omnipotent, able in every way to limit the power of the devil that he may use against us. That should be a great comfort. It should be a great source of encouragement to you and me and to the entire New Testament church, even as I'm sure it was to the people in Smyrna, as they thought of things in a right biblical perspective. Well, then looking at verses 10 and 11, our second point, Jesus actually commands his redeemed ones. He commands us not to fear. Not to fear any of the things that they, or maybe we, are about to suffer. And in fact, to prepare ourselves. Prepare yourself. Be prepared for tribulation. Be prepared for suffering. While knowing, while trusting, while believing that our lives are in the hands of one who has already died and yet lives. And is therefore overcome death for his own. Interesting that in verse 10 it says that the devil is about, the devil It says there. It doesn't say, and you're about to be thrown into prison by the Roman authority. It doesn't say that. It says, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison. Again, revealing who it is that's behind the wickedness of unbelievers in this world. And why, according to God's sovereign and omnipotent plan, would Satan be allowed through the instrument of wicked men to throw believers into prison? Which again, in those days, typically, it wasn't always, but most of the time, if you're going to prison, guess what the outcome is? Execution. Your capital punishment. That was typically the way it was. Why would Satan be allowed to do that? Jesus gives the answer, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. In other words, for the full amount of time needed to prove your faithfulness. Just a quick point here. Polycarp of Smyrna, he was arrested, and within 24 hours, he was dead. His body was burned. So it doesn't mean literal 10 days. You know, everybody that was persecuted, it was 10 days, right? They started the clock. You will be burned on the 10th day. No, that wasn't like that, right? But you will suffer this persecution, you will suffer this tribulation for the full amount of time that God knows is needed to prove or to test your faithfulness. Again, 10 in Scripture is often used as to signify completeness. And so the Lord used persecution back then. He still uses it today to test, to distinguish between those who really and truly trust and believe in the gospel, resting their lives only upon his person and work, what he's done, his paying the price for our sins that we can never pay for ourselves, versus those who might say that that's what they believe, but don't. And when the rubber meets the road, as they say, the true believers remain faithful, knowing that Christ is their only hope, while the false professors give up, they reject the Savior in order to save their skin, even though they end up losing everything in the end. Because Jesus was and is Lord over all, he therefore knows and regulates just again, how long anyone's testing will be. You think about Daniel chapter 2. Remember Daniel chapter 2. Daniel and his friends, they're brought out of Israel, and they're in the king's court, as it were, and they're told to eat the king's delicacies, and what? They refuse. They're not going to do it. And the person in charge says, well, you have to do it, kind of like, or it's my head. And Daniel, if you remember what Daniel said, well, he said, test us. You remember how long? Test us for 10 days. Test us for the fullness of time that's needed. And then after that, you know, if we're healthy enough, then we prove it's so good. And they were healthy enough, and then some. And it's likely that the church in Smyrna, when they heard Jesus' words here about being tested under tribulation for 10 days, took heart because they knew that account of Daniel and so forth. You might be tempted to say, yeah, but Daniel and his friends weren't being tested unto death, like the end of verse 10 here says. And that may be true somewhat, but remember that not long afterward, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were tested on whether or not they would bow down to Nebuchadnezzar, and they refused, being thrown into the fiery furnace. And you might say, yeah, but they survived. Yeah, that's right. So did Polycarp of Smyrna. Well, he didn't survive. His body, he survived. He's alive right now. He's more alive than you and I are, right? Absolutely alive. There was that temporary taking away of this physical life that's all going to go away anyway, right? But he's alive. And so is every faithful martyr of Smyrna or anywhere else in the world who refuses to bow the knee to a lie because Jesus Christ is on their side, because they know that he's more than able to deliver body and soul into his divine presence where we live forever in heavenly bliss. And we live as kings and priests. All of God's elect will be given the crown of life, which again is so much more brilliant and magnificent than any earthly crown given to an emperor or placed upon an idol or top of a mountain or anything like that, right? In fact, turn back with me just a few pages from Revelation 2 to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And look what we read there beginning at verse 19. Verse 19 of 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting your care, where? Upon him, for he cares for you. The crown of glory that does not fade away, spoken of in verse 4, or spoken of here is synonymous with the crown of life that Jesus, yes, in verse 4 of 1 Peter 5, it's synonymous with the crown of life that Jesus said he will give to the faithful in verse 10 of Revelation, our Revelation passage. Also, what we read at the end of verse 11, where Jesus says, he that overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. It's also synonymous with that in the sense that the second death is for those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ and who therefore die physically, like everyone does the first time, but who also then die forever, as it were, in an everlasting hell where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. All right, so practically speaking, as God's redeemed children, we're never called to be looking for tribulation. I don't find anywhere in Scripture where pray for difficulties, pray for trials in your life, pray for persecution. And again, unlike some even in the world today who suffer greatly for their faith and therefore would have a different perspective, a different personal experiential look at this passage than we do, because God has seen fit to plant us here in America in 2023, even though hostility to Christianity is certainly on the rise in our nation, we're still relatively safe, right? We're relatively free from the fiery trials that others have faced in history, or again, that others are facing right now in other parts of the world. And we pray for those. That's part of our practical thing. Pray for those who really understand what it was like for the church in Smyrna, again, experientially, what they face. Pray that they'd be steadfast to the end. While at the same time, continue to pray for ourselves and for each other that we will continue to be faithful witnesses. We'll have a faithful testimony to the world around us that needs to know and to believe the gospel every bit as much as we do. Pray for ourselves and for each other that we'll put away the fear of man, since I'm sure that we've all been guilty of times at doing just that, having the fear of man determine what we do or don't do, say or don't say, which has resulted in our failure to be salt and light to those around us who may never in their entire life step inside of a church, never hear the gospel. But we're called to be light and salt, invite them in. I think that's where our fear. You know, I imagine that if Polycarp of Smyrna preached this passage, he probably did it a lot different than I would or an American pastor would in 2023, right? A lot more practical things. I suppose if there's a pastor this morning in North Korea in a little hidden church in the woods that's preaching on Revelation 2, 8 through 11, it's probably more meaningful. Or China or wherever it is, right? But there's something here for us. Don't fear. In particular, don't fear those who need to hear the gospel. Thinking this past week of someone like Polycarp and his being very much alive one minute, only then to pass through an hour or so of intense physical pain. And just for what it's worth, in that account, it said that he was there for a while. The fire wasn't really burning him. It was arching around him. And then it started to burn him, but he wasn't burning as much. So somebody went up and pierced his side with a spear, and the blood came out and put out the fire. And they had to get it started again. And you read those accounts of those people. You know, it wasn't over just like that. But, relatively speaking, for a life of 85 to 86 years old, it was over pretty quick, right? Alive one minute, gone the next. But then thinking of what that must have been like for him and for others that suffered in similar ways is striking, to say the least. But then imagine what it's like in hell, where that agony never stops. It never stops. There's no rest period. There's no, oh, well, I'm glad it's 10 o'clock. I can at least go to sleep. There's no sleeping. It doesn't end. It never ends. I read this week that Jesus had twice as much to say about hell than he did about heaven. Why? Because it's real. And there's a whole bunch of people out there that are on their way. And yes, God will elect those. I mean, he will save his elect. I get that. But he's a God that uses means. And we're able to be means. And we know the truth. And are we going to be afraid to say the truth that people need to hear? Are we going to be afraid because of persecution and trial? Again, I think of Polycarp of Smyrna, you know, and like others too that I said that are reading this or going through it or studying it, they read they read Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. How many times do you suppose Polycarp just sat there like this and just prayed over every word and just thought, oh, I can't fear at the end. I can't give up my testimony. I can't bow the knee to the emperor or whatever else they're asking. I can't do that. Lord, and right now as I sit here in my study, I'm afraid. I'm afraid what they're going to do to me. I don't want to be burned at the stake. I don't want to be eaten by lions. That sounds terrible. I imagine he spent quite a bit of time going over these things. And God is telling us, okay, so you've heard a sermon on it. Good for you. Now think about it and keep thinking about it and meditate on it and pray through it. So that even when it comes to saying a gospel word or inviting somebody to church, oh, but they might not like me then. Yeah, but I don't care because the Lord's on my side. And what are they going to do to me? What's the worst they can do to me? Kill me? I still live. But they won't. Unless they turn to Christ. Again, we who know that hell, believe it's real, believe that God's just wrath is real, and yet we've been given the gift, the gift of saving faith to know and to believe that. May we also be those who are ready and willing to spread the truth of the gospel, regardless of what others may say or think about us, or to us, or do to us. May we remain faithful to the end, to God's glory. Amen.